The scripture reading for today is in Genesis chapter 17, and it is located on page 14 in the Pew Bible. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Now let's go down to verse 15 and read through 19. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Many of you know the children's song. In fact, your children learned it in Sunday school, or your grandchildren did. Some of you remember it yourself, in fact, from your days in Sunday school. Now, I've had a bit of a cold or something in my throat and chest, so you'll have to forgive my singing, which most of you have to do most of the time anyway. But the song goes like this: "My God is so great, my God is so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." There's hand signals that go with it, and the kids all know them, and I obviously do not. But anyway, you know the song: "My God is so great, my God is so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." And Christians believe that. They believe that God is great and mighty and powerful. They believe that there is nothing that God cannot do. And yet, over time, I have discovered as a pastor, in caring for people that have been Christians for 20 or 30 or 40 years, and now they're 40 or 50 or 60 years old or older, sometimes I discover that under certain circumstances, instead of people growing in their faith in the power and the mightiness of God, their faith in his power and his might actually diminishes. That God doesn't, as it were, keep up with them. As we have grown up, as we've gotten older, as we've become more mature in the things of the world and in the things of the Lord, somehow God doesn't keep up with us. Now, of course, as you probably know, it's not God that isn't keeping up with us. It's we that aren't having our image and our picture, our vision of God grow commensurate with the growth in our lives. And somewhere along the line, for some people, their growth in the things of the Lord actually becomes stultified. Some people I've actually even found are a bit cynical by the time they're in their mature years. And they find themselves saying all the right words outwardly, but inwardly they no longer believe that God is mighty and powerful and that their God can do anything. Perhaps one of the greatest all-time movies is The Wizard of Oz. I've probably seen it, 20 times. Maybe you've seen it a number of times as well over the years. You remember how toward the end of the movie, Toto and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Lion and Dorothy are attempting to get to Emerald City because they have placed their faith in a great and mighty emperor, the Emperor of Oz, the Wizard of Oz, who they believe will be able to grant each of their wishes. And so they go on this faith journey, as it were, to the Emerald City, only to discover when they get there that the wizard, the Emperor of Oz, won't see them. And he tells them to come back the next day. And he's resplendent with smoke and fire and all kinds of things that indicate his power and his might in the way he's portrayed. But when they come back the next day, you remember Toto, the little dog, grabs the curtain with his teeth and pulls it back, and there is revealed this small, insignificant, somewhat wizened man who is cranking and moving all these levers to make the smoke billow and the fire soar. And there really is not a powerful Emperor of Oz who can grant their wishes after all. Some of us have been on the journey for a long time, and some of us have been disappointed because, well, we just have come to believe, as irreverent as it may sound, yet truthful if we're honest, that our God is more like the Wizard of Oz than the God of all the universe. Lots of smoke, lots of fire, lots of action sometimes. But does he really care enough to move in my life in power? Does he really change things in my circumstances? Does he really alter my life when I call out to him in need? You know, I do not think it is unreasonable, based on the text that is before us, to understand that Abram had some of those same questions. It had been 24 years since God had called Abram from Ur to come and live in Canaan. That is, in our Bibles, 24 years since Genesis 12. And it had been 13 years since God had made that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that mysterious covenant where God takes the pieces of the animal, they're divided, and God himself walks through those pieces as symbolic of the fact that he is making the covenant and he will be divided, torn apart like those animals if the covenant is broken, which of course it is by us people, and God is in turn broken apart, asunder, like those animals in the person of his son at the cross. It had been 13 years since Abram had seen that majestic display of God's faithfulness. And now in Genesis 17 comes the time when Abram wonders, does God have the power to really make good on what he said? Oh, I learned back there that my God is so great, my God is so mighty, my God can do whatever he determines to do, but can he really? And Genesis 17 is in your Bible precisely and most pointedly to make this point. The very language of the Hebrew of this passage of the Old Testament is intended to communicate to you that God is a God of power who always is able to do what he says he will do. The very structure of the language in this chapter reveals that God is a God of power and of might, and he will do what he says. You might put it this way. Genesis 15, 13 years ago, speaks of God's faithfulness. Genesis 17, now 13 years later, tells us of God's power, his ability to fulfill the covenant that he promised to Abraham before. In other words, it's a little bit like the covenant was begun 13 years ago, but now it's finally written down in a concrete form. That's something we experience in our daily experience, isn't it? For example, when Barbara and I bought the house that we now live in, we bought it from the most wonderful Christian people, the most delightful people. And we sat in their kitchen, around their kitchen table, now our kitchen table, and we talked about the contract. We loved the house. We walked through it once. We said, this is the house we want to buy. And we actually, very informally, with our realtor's permission and encouragement, just negotiated the deal around the kitchen table, verbally. And only later, in fact, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks later, was a contract actually written that spelled out the precise terms. But neither party doubted the validity of the contract. And yet, you can imagine that if that had gone on for a long period of time, like about 13 years with no written contract, we might have wondered whether these folks really wanted to sell us their house. They might have wondered whether we really intended to buy it. You see, it's when the contract is written down that the deal becomes solid. And that's what we've got here in Genesis 17. We've got the deal being written down. But you know what? It's a deal about God's power. It's a deal about the power of God to do what he said he would do. Now, written covenants in the ancient Middle East had three parts to them. There was a prologue that sort of laid out the issue at hand. What are we talking about here? What are we contracting about? Then there were the parties described. And thirdly, there was the provisions of the contract or the covenant. Much like, doesn't it sound, you lawyers, much like the contracts that we would have today. Prologue, parties enumerated, provisions enunciated. God, in his graciousness, accommodated himself to this pattern in the ancient world when he made this covenant with Abram. So let's look at it. First, the prologue. God introduces himself. He is the author of the covenant. Now, it's very important, he says here, I am God Almighty. He doesn't say, this day, Abram and me enter into a covenant. He doesn't say that. He says, I am God Almighty. He is the one who writes the covenant. God is the one who initiates the covenant. God is the one who implements it. God is the one who writes the covenant agreement. Abram is not a co-author. No, it's God himself who has actually initiated and written the covenant. And the statement of purpose of this covenant in the prologue is spelled out this way in verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk means live in a living relationship. Walk in a living relationship. You know, many of us Christians speak about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But you know, if we're honest, many of us have a relationship, a personal relationship, with some ideas about Jesus Christ. But do we know him? Do we walk with him? Do we know him intimately and personally, as is the right of every true believer? And then he says that we are to be blameless. And he speaks of the character which ripens and deepens into blamelessness and holiness. That's not a Victorian goody-goody type of thing, but it's holiness from walking in the presence of God. It's holiness that comes because I live before God, and when I live in God's presence, I want to be more like him. Draw your own conclusions. Many of us 13 years ago or 24 years ago had this kind of walk with the Lord, but now things have grown stale. Do I really walk before God in a way that changes the texture of my character, that makes me want to be a new person, want to be a different person? Is God really powerful in this relationship that I have with him? That's the prologue. Then the parties are introduced. And there are special names that are given to the parties in this covenant. God calls himself here God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's the first time that this name of God is used in the Old Testament. Elohim has been used before. That means God is the creator and preserver. Jehovah has been used. That's speaking of God the Redeemer. But here God calls himself Almighty, and the emphasis here is on God who is sufficient. He is strong. He is able to do what he says he will do. Chapter 15, 13 years ago, said God is faithful. But now chapter 17 says God is able to be faithful. He is able to make good on his promises over against the frailty of man who is not always able to make good on what he says he will do. So that's the first party, God Almighty, El Shaddai. The second party is in verse 5. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Names are significant in the Bible, we know. And when God changes a name, it's very significant, isn't it? And here God changes the name of Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude of people. His name matches his new identity in the covenant. God is promising in the covenant a new identity and a new purpose for Abram's life. Abram is given the privilege of having his name be a reflection of his life purpose. What about you? Well, you say, God never changed my name. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. If you are a Christian believer, if you believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, not just theoretically, not just as an abstract idea, not just as a moral good man who once lived and taught us the way to go, but if you believe in him to be God's Son and your Savior, then you have been given a new name. And do you know what that new name is? Christian. Christ one. One with Christ. That is your new name. And that is the privilege you have of bearing forth to the world an identity that bespeaks God's true and deep purpose for you. The third party here is Abram's descendants in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And here both the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham are shown to be those with whom God is making this covenant. Now, why is that important for you and for me? For this reason. God here in Genesis 17, thousands of years ago, is making a covenant with you. If you are in Christ, then this covenant is made with you, for you are Abraham's descendants. The promise of the New Testament, and Paul talks about this in many places. Galatians 3 is the one that you might want to read later that speaks most articulately to the fact that if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's heirs. We are Abraham's descendants. So the covenant that God makes of his powerful faithfulness, the covenant he makes here by which and in which he is saying, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai, I am the one who is able to do what I have promised to do, I am able to perform that which I said I would do, I am able to be faithful to you, I am able to come to you in all of your need and all of your concerns and all of your distresses, that covenant promise is given to you here. And if I could put it to you this way without sounding too crass, you have every right to claim this covenant promise and this covenant God, El Shaddai, to be your own based on Genesis chapter 17. You see, the Old Testament's important for us Christian believers, isn't it? It isn't just that we're New Testament believers. No, we're Bible believers. The whole of the Bible's promises, particularly the promises of the covenant, are made and given to us. Those are the parties. Prologue parties. Now, quickly, the provisions. What would God do? Well, what God does here in 17 verse 4, he says, as for me. And then down a few verses later in 17:9, he says, now as for you. And there he's spelling out, here's your part, God, here's your part, people. In other words, it's a division of what the parties will do. And what does God say that he is going to do? The first thing he promises to do is that he will give to Abraham a son. Verse 15 picks up this promise with Sarah. Sarah is to be the mother of this son, and for the first time, her name is mentioned in the Bible. Her name, too, is changed from Sarai to Sarah. Sarah means princess, and therefore it is showing that Sarah is to be the mother of kings and nations. She's a princess. And Abram's response in verse 17 is two things. He falls on the ground, and he laughs. The promise is so good that he can't believe it. You remember earlier in the service I said to you that one of the marks of being a Christian is that sometimes you're just amazed. Sometimes you just get overwhelmed. You say, I'm a Christian. I remember when I became a Christian in 1964 at Frontier Ranch in Colorado Springs with the Ministry of Young Life. I was having a great week, but I was not going to become a Christian. I was too emotionally set against it, and I told the counselors I didn't want any part of what they were going to tell me about Christ. I was having a good time, but I wasn't going to become a Christian. Until this beautiful little blonde girl from Dallas, Texas, stood up and gave her testimony one night. And she talked about how Christ had changed her life. And she spoke with such personalness and such warmth that the Lord used that to convince me that he was El Shaddai. He was the faithful one. He was the powerful one. And if he could change that little girl's life, he could change my life. And I went out under the stars in the beautiful starlit Colorado night, and I said, Lord, I don't even know if I know exactly what this means, but I thank you that you died for me. I'm a sinner. I need what you did for me. And I invite you to be my Savior. Thank you that you do. Good night. I'm going to bed. I'm tired. No bells, no whistles. But the next day, one of the counselors said, well, how are you doing, Skip? You having a good time? I said, yes, you know that prayer you've been telling us to pray all week about the Lord and, you know, knowing that the Lord died for us? Well, I prayed that prayer last night. He got this big, huge grin on his face, this counselor did, and he said, then, Skip, you are a Christian. And it hit me, not because I prayed the prayer, but because of the reality behind the prayer. Prayer doesn't make you a Christian. Christ makes you a Christian. The faithfulness of Jesus drew me to himself. And you know what? I knew it. And I walked around that whole day pinching myself. Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I did, literally. I was amazed. And at times of covenant renewal in my own life, I've been amazed when God renews that covenant with me, when he deepens my understanding of what it means to belong to him, when he reminds me, when he draws me back in repentance and faith after a time of being sinfully separated from him, I'm reminded of the wonder that I'm a Christian. And I wonder if you are too. I wonder if you're amazed. So amazed that sometimes there's nothing to do but kind of fall down and worship the Lord. There's nothing you can give him. He's done it all, hasn't he? I mean, you don't say, well, thank you that your son died for me. Now I'm going to go do a good deed for you to pay you back. Huh? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Sometimes we're just overwhelmed that God sent his son to die for us. And sometimes all we can do is laugh. You did what for me? You what? This is too good to be true. Look, in our everyday lives, sometimes you get a promotion or you get a bonus that you didn't expect. You call in the boss's office. He gives you a promotion. You didn't expect it. He gives you a bonus. You didn't expect it. You're overwhelmed with grace. Right? And you walk out of his office, and what do? You shut the door and you just laugh. I can't believe it. What happened here? That's what Abram is doing. He's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with the promise of a powerful God who will make good on his covenant. He's overwhelmed with the promise of his God who, after 13 years, renews that covenant and makes good on his word to Abraham. He's so overwhelmed, he just laughs. He's just full of joy and wonder. So it's not a laugh of disbelief, really. It's a laugh of wonder and praise. Oh, I know there's this confusing part in this section where he says about Ishmael, oh, let Ishmael live before you. And some people say, really what he's saying is, look, I am much too old to have a child. Sarah is much too old to have a child. Therefore, I've got it figured out. You let Ishmael live before you, and I don't believe that I can have a child. I don't believe Sarah can have a child. Therefore, let Ishmael do it. That's not really what he's saying. He's simply saying, this is too wonderful to be true. Maybe the way you're going to do it is through Ishmael. Because he can't figure out how in the world God is going to do it. But it's not disbelief. It's awe. It's wonder. It's being overwhelmed with the grace and mercy of God's covenant promise to be powerful and to accomplish what he promises to do. But that isn't the last laugh, is it? No, the last laugh isn't for the son who would be born to Sarah, but it's about the son who would be the true descendant of Abraham. You see, the way the Bible talks about this, there's an interesting play of words in the Hebrew language that's then picked up in the Greek New Testament. Sometimes it speaks of descendants of Abraham, plural, us, the church, Holy Zion, the city of God, the people of God, Abraham's sons and daughters. But sometimes it very pointedly speaks in the singular of the seed of Abraham, or the descendant of Abraham. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. And the laughter of history, if I can put it to you this way without sounding irreverent about the gospel, the joke of all of history is the gospel. Why do I say that? Because it's too wonderful to be true. It's too overwhelming to be believed. It's too magnificent to be understood. And sometimes, all I can do when I realize how much the Lord has done for me in the gospel, all I can do is just laugh because of Abraham's descendant. You see, what God wants is for us to realize that by his power, he was going to create a beautiful universe for us. By his power, he was going to cause a man to leave his beloved homeland of Texas and move somewhere else. By his power, he was going to give a special land to his people. By his power, he was going to bring a redeemer who is strong to save and able to do what only he can do. And by his power, he will never let his covenant be broken. And what he wants for us is to admit that we are so weak and so needy that I need the covenant renewal that the Lord gives me, modeled out here in Abraham's covenant, again and again. I need to be overwhelmed again today with the promise and purpose of God in the gospel. And I need to be a little bit amazed. And then I need to be willing to live in my weakness, because in my weakness is the power of God made vivid. in my life. That's what was told to us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. And he says that in the context of saying, there was given to me a great, unsolvable problem in my life. He calls it a thorn, remember? You know, I always think that the Lord doesn't tell us through the Apostle Paul what that thorn is, because he means for us all to read into Paul's thorn our own. Whatever your problem is, whatever that overwhelming problem that seems so big that only El Shaddai can solve it, only God Almighty can solve this problem, only God can do it. And what needs to happen in your life, my dear friends, is just as you did when you came to Christ that first time, you need to live in the midst of your weakness. Oh, how we try and live in our strengths. Oh, how we try and cover up the thorn of our lives or the great need of our lives with our wealth or with our possessions or with our ambitions or with our successes or with our strengths of personality. And what the Lord wants us to do is to live in our weaknesses. Because in our weaknesses, the power of God, of El Shaddai, is made strong again in our lives. Don't hide from your weaknesses, and don't run from them. Live in them. Just as you were weak when you came to Christ, so are you weak now. Always live in your weaknesses, dear friends, for your weaknesses make space, room in your heart for the filling of the Spirit of El Shaddai, who is the only one who can be the answer to the neediest parts of your life. Learn to rejoice in your weakness, for you will find the strength of Christ, the one who is God's covenant keeper, strong in your heart. And you will find Jesus Christ able to be your strength and your power in a way that you never can have by any other means. God is powerful to keep his covenant of grace in your life. He has kept you. He has saved you. He has saved you when you were falling. And let me put it to you this way, if I could put it so bluntly and so directly. If God were not El Shaddai, if he were not all-powerful to save you, you would drop from his hands at this very second, because there is no strength in you and there is no power in you to hold on to God. You will always go the other way. Your hearts are bent to go the other way. Our hearts are meant to move against God, and we will always rebel against him. And if God does not hold on to us by his powerful right hand, we would fall into the abyss of hell. But he's El Shaddai. He's strong to save. He's powerful to fulfill his covenant. And he is powerful in your weakness. What's your weakness? What is it? Do you have an addiction that you can't get rid of? Like about half of Americans do, of one form or another? Are you too attached to wealth and possessions? You don't know how you would begin to separate yourself from the things you possess. You're addicted to them. Are you addicted to a relationship, a good one, or even especially a bad one? What is your weakness? Live in it. And you will find, living in that weakness, the strength of God. Don't hide from it. Live in it. For the Savior is strong enough to meet you in all of your weakness, because he is El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who will never, 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 never let go of his covenant promise.